Now let's take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Now this is following our Lord's discourse with His disciples, which was following right after the discussion or the heated argument that our Lord Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. And you recall that there has a large crowd has begun to follow the Lord Jesus, but in the midst of that crowd, the disciples are around Him, and Jesus, in verses 1 through 12, is addressing His disciples, and now, very suddenly, in verse 13, we read, "Then one from the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But He said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And He said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses.'" Now let's pray and ask God to help us to understand and to apply His holy word. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity that is now before us to open up the very living Word of God. And our Father, You tell us by the Spirit that this Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And our Father, we pray that this day it will be to us the revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Father, we pray that it will be held up to us as a mirror, that we may behold ourselves in it. And our Father, we pray that we would be given grace, that we would not walk away from this forgetting the sight that we have seen. Father, that we will go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness if we need it, Father, or we will renew our determination to walk in the ways that our Lord Jesus lays out for us. We pray in His holy and matchless name. Amen. Now, in recent days, there has been a lot of talk in our country about all of the issues relating to illegal immigration. Now, the best I know, we are the only country that has this particular problem, or at least we're the only nation that has this problem to the degree that we do. That is, so many people desirous to come into our country that they're willing to risk their lives or they're willing to risk imprisonment in order to get into the country. I have spent some time in recent years in Southern California, and I've even been down into Mexico, and as you spend your time there at the border, you'll see all of the signs up warning you. There are actually road signs, as you'll see here, of deer crossing, or in some cases there'll be a picture of a cow. And here, down there in Southern California, the road signs, the warning signs, are people dragging children across the street telling you to beware. You never know when illegal immigrants are going to be making their way en masse across the street here. And you ask yourself, well, why is this the case? Why is it that so many want to come here? Well, the answer is quite simple, that despite some of our economic problems, America is the land of prosperity. America is and America remains the land of plenty. So much so that it used to be said, and it was promised to the immigrants long ago, that our very streets were paved with gold. Now, there is a lot of truth to what has been said of our country. Overall, folks in our nation live very well compared to the rest of the world. In fact, a recent survey showed that those who are considered poor in our country have heat and air conditioning and cars and at least two television sets. And generally, one is hooked up to cable or to satellite. They have microwaves. They have refrigerators. They have food to eat by and large. And that's the way the poorer in our country live. We have so much in regard to the necessities of life that Americans are able to spend a lot of their time and a lot of their money and a lot of their energy not on necessities but on extravagances. You're not going to find FAO Schwartz in downtown Delhi. You're not going to find a lot of stores in which it is just full of the latest gizmo or electronic gadget that we can play with. In certain parts of the world where poverty are well known, we are addicted to our pleasures. And we find, you know, the computer that was purchased last year is not good enough. That old television, which still works fine, isn't quite good enough. I mean, after all, they have those wide plasma screens, and the wider, the better. And the car that was in fine working condition needs to be traded in order that we can have the latest and the greatest, and on it goes. Now, when we see these things, we are again reminded that we have many blessings about living in such a country. But the Word of God would remind us today that there are not just many blessings, but there are many traps as well. And I think that there is a particular relevance to the words of Jesus to those of us living in this nation at this particular time in our history. Now, as I mentioned before I read the text, that we come here to a rather dramatic shift in what has been being said up until now. Jesus has largely been ignoring this large crowd, this innumerable multitude that had gathered together, so many that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus is not addressing them, but rather he has been addressing his disciples on matters related to his argument or discourse with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is reminding them that as much hostility has come to him, that great opposition is going to come to them as well. And he wants to warn them about what they need to be and what they need to do in order to weather the storm faithfully. But now as we come to this next section in God's Word, we find that there is a change in tone and in emphasis. And the focus for our next several studies together in Luke's Gospel is going to be upon material things, on the gathering together of money. And this morning we will see covetousness, and we're going to see how all of this relates to the great issues of eternity. Now, in opening up this morning, verses 13 through 15, there are three things that I want us to note and to apply from the text. First of all, we're going to consider together an impertinent question. Secondly, we are going to see together a sharp rebuke. And then finally, an earnest warning. Let's consider, first of all, an impertinent question. Now, young people, you may not be familiar with that word, although some of you may have been accused of being impertinent. You may have been told by father or mother, don't be so impertinent, young man, or don't be so impertinent, young woman, and you nodded your head even though you didn't have a clue what they were saying to you, and you were determined you weren't ever going to be impertinent again. Well, let me tell you what impertinent means. Impertinent has the idea of setting yourself forward. It is being overly demanding. And in this context, it has the idea of demanding center stage. It is the idea, even though that what you ask may be proper in and of itself, it is brought in an improper fashion. And again, that's what we have in this context. Our Lord Jesus here in verses 1 through 12 has been addressing some very weighty issues, very spiritual issues, heavenly issues. He has been bringing out the matters of eternity, the matters of heaven or of hell, dealing with such issues as faithfulness to the end versus a temporary faith which will wither in the midst of persecution or hardship. And then our Lord has also dealt with that great issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He has laid before the minds of the disciples, and those in the crowd can hear these things, or at least many in the crowd can hear these things as well. He has addressed the whole issue of a sin that will not be forgiven men, and then he has just told them about the disciples about the day when they will be brought before synagogues and before magistrates, and some of the parallel texts remind us that they will be beaten and they will be scourged and they will be questioned in here, and yet they can have the confidence that the Spirit of God will help them in the very hour of their need. In the midst of all of that amazing spiritual discourse, this man cries out with these words. He cries out, he steps forward, he asserts himself into the face of Jesus, demanding what he wants. And you get the idea that this guy's almost just waiting for Jesus to take a breath. This happens to me sometimes with some of my children, where I'll be talking to someone, and because they've been told not to interrupt, they come and they're waiting at my leg or holding onto my arm, they're waiting for me to clear my throat, and then, "Daddy, just be quiet for a minute so I can get what I want." And here he is. "Oh, stop talking about faithfulness. Stop talking about the Holy Spirit. I've got something. I've got a great need that I have to have Jesus weigh in on. And what I want here is I want Jesus' stamp of approval. I want to have Jesus sign on to my cause." And we're going to get into this in a moment. It's fairly obvious what the man wants from Jesus, but it's also obvious what the man does not want from Jesus. It seems quite apparent that this man has not come to our Lord for spiritual direction. He has not come to hear truths relating to the kingdom of heaven. Rather, he desires to have the authority of Jesus for his own personal gain. To use modern language, he is after a soundbite or a blurb that will win him an advantage over his brother, who he believes has wronged him. Now, what is this case? What does this impertinent question relate to? Well, he wants Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Now, what has happened? Well, apparently this. The father of the brothers has died, and his brother that he is referring to is an older brother who has received the inheritance, and he has taken as the executor of the will everything that his father had. Now, that was contrary to the law of God. It was the right of the firstborn to receive not all of the inheritance, but only a double portion of the inheritance, but this man takes all of it for himself. Now, understood in that way, this brother that comes to Jesus has a legitimate grievance. But the question that's going to be asked, and Jesus is really going to ask, is, why don't you go somewhere else to settle it? Why are you taking this paltry issue before the Son of God? Why is it that in the midst of all of this discussion about heaven and hell, about faithfulness and unfaithfulness, and the need to follow me fully all of your days, why is it that all you can think about in the presence of Jesus is about how you were cheated out of your money? When a man can draw near to Jesus and ask what he may of Jesus, why is it that this is what is on his mind? And brethren, note that it's really not all that different from today. In certain parts of the charismatic church, you find people coming to church. Why? Because they want to get from God everything that they can get from God, as long as they, quote unquote, have enough faith. I want you to stop and think about that. As a child of God, you have it that you can have anything in the world that you want from God. And God is obligated to give it to you on the basis of your faith. What would you ask for? Holiness of life? Deliverance from a besetting sin? Help with a restless spirit? The conversion of the lost? The success of missionary enterprise? No. What do they want? Nice clothes and Cadillacs. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Or what happens too often in the church growth movement? People come to the Lord Jesus, they come to the house of God, and what is it that is on their mind? What is it that comes forth from the pulpit? Salvation from sin, deliverance from the wrath to come, the knowledge of how to live a holy life pleasing to God? No, so often it is tips on successful living. Today's sermon, money tips. Today's sermon, relationship tips. Self-help tips, self-image sermons, helps for successful dieting that will appeal to the masses. and not the taking up of the cross, not self-denial. It's all about self-satisfaction. And that's what's on this man's mind. Coming into the presence of the Son of God, deity incarnate, and this is what's on his mind. Well, that then is something of the Spirit and the essence of the impertinent question. Consider secondly now, a sharp rebuke. Now, you'll find as you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels that there are times when He will allow certain questions that we could say are of an impertinent nature to slip by, and He doesn't say anything about it, or He'll even graciously answer the question. But here, He does not allow it to slide by. He does not allow it to go unchallenged. The issue raised by such a question is something that our Lord wants to deal with. He wants to, you can almost get the idea is, if I answer this question, if I get involved in this, you can imagine what all of the people will want of me. This is what they're going to want. Well, Jesus will weigh in on this. Well, Jesus said, Jesus told you to give that to me. And I've got this problem. I've got this thing that I am going to bring to Jesus. And so Jesus says to this unnamed man, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? When did you ever get the idea that this is part of my ministry? Who told you that you ought to come to me to have issues like this resolved? When did you ever hear me say that I have come into the world to settle financial disputes? For this reason, the Father has sent me into the world. When did I ever send out or set up my shingle and said, Jesus of Nazareth, judge and arbitrator?" Now, these words, judge and arbitrator, both come from the realm of the court. And in this case, in particular, a court which would be schooled in the law of Moses unto the end that they could handle financial disputes, in which both sides would come, present their argument, make their case, and then the judge or the arbitrator would issue forth a settlement from the bench that would be binding. Now, we could say on the one hand, Jesus is saying, why don't you go to those that are appointed in the law that you can go to? This question's not for me. This is a question for the judge or the arbitrator. I'm not saying that you've not been wronged. I'm not saying that your problem is not real. But I am saying go to somebody else for the solution. But that's not all that is on the heart and mind of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is bringing this or answering this question in such a way as to deal with this man's heart and this man's sin and the hearts and the sin of those who were in the crowd. Our Lord is saying in essence this, my friend, if this is all that is on your heart when you come to me, if you have this view that money is the way to your happiness, then you don't need a Savior, you need a lawyer. And again, dear ones, this is the trouble with the Jesus who is preached by many today. Jesus is the warm blanket for the winter of your soul. Jesus is the long drink for your parched psyche. Do you feel bad about yourself? Are you sad, troubled? Jesus will make you feel better. And He'll love you better than anybody else can. He wants you to feel good about yourself. And my friends, that's the new gospel. I said to some of the men yesterday that I was meeting with, I said, I don't need from Jesus what I used to get from my dog. Old Genevieve the Wonder Dog used to make me feel really good about myself. If I was down, I was discouraged. Boy, she wanted to see me. She'd hop up and down with excitement when she saw me. I was the most important person in the world to my dog. Or I can humanize it, make it a little bit sweeter. To my wife and kids. I don't need from Jesus what I can get from my wife and my kids. I get plenty of I'm plenty gratified with them. And again, one of the problems with making happiness the new gospel is that many sinners find themselves pretty happy as they are. The false gospel of today is predicated on the fact that man's big problem is that he's not happy. Well, a lot of people feel plenty happy. And if you want to make Jesus the means by which they can be happy, then they have no need for Him. They have lots of toys and lots of money and lots of things in order to make them happy. But again, the truth is, Jesus didn't come into the world to save our finances, and He didn't come to save our self-image, and He didn't come to save us from our loneliness. He came to save us from our sins. Now, I'm not deprecating the fact that Jesus Christ is a brother who is near. I'm not deprecating the fact that He will never leave us and that He will never forsake us and that He puts joy into the heart of the child of God and that He does indeed fill their soul with good. That's not what I'm getting at. But brethren, that's not the gospel. He came into the world not to settle financial disputes, but He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He came down from heaven to deliver men and women and young people from the wrath to come. He's come into the world in order that He might be an unblemished Lamb of God who would have His blood spilt in order to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of all those that the Father had given to Him. He came to make a way to heaven. He came to make men realize that there is a kingdom that is not of this world in which we must have our primary citizenship. That men must stop striving after the dust of the earth. That life's not about the accumulation of things which will never really ultimately satisfy. Things that will only tie the heart to the things of this world. Things that will blind men to eternity. Things that will perish in the using. He did not come to be the one who will sort out all of the issues upon earth which often trouble us. God sent His Son into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God and to make men fit for that kingdom by His sinless life and His bloody death upon the cross. And our Lord wants them to know that. Man, who made me this? Man, who made me the great psychologist? Who made me into this warm, oozy blanket? Who made me into all of this? Is that what the Father sent me into the world to do? Well, brethren, having seen the impertinent question and the sharp rebuke, consider thirdly and more fully an earnest warning. This warning is stated, first of all, and then secondly, a reason is given. And then, God willing, in a couple of weeks, we will see how this warning is powerfully illustrated. One of the most powerful parables that our Lord Jesus ever gave is found in verses 16 through 21. But we'll have to save that for another time. Ideally, it would come in this sermon, but we'd be here for a good long while if I wanted to open that up as well. And I believe that parable deserves a message of its own. But consider, first of all, the earnest warning stated. You see, this idea that Jesus is a judge or an arbitrator given into the world to settle all of these petty disputes shows at root a problem in the hearts of men. And the problem that our Lord is now going to expose before all is that of covetousness. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And some of your translations will have the word "all" added. Beware of all covetousness, all kinds, all forms, every manner of covetousness. Now, covetousness is a word that speaks of greed. It is a word that speaks of a strong desire to obtain what you do not have. It is predicated upon a lack of contentment, a lack of satisfaction, a sense that somebody has in which there is this agitation in the soul because they believe that they are being treated unfairly, that others have an advantage over them, that they have the certain key of happiness that is being denied them, so that it really is a sin against the goodness of God and a sin against the wisdom of God. It is a sin, it is a state of heart that says, God does not meet my needs. God does not provide all that I need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is not to me Jehovah Jireh. God is not fair and equitable in His dealings. In fact, God's heart to me is hard, or the idea is God is stupid, or that God is cruel, or that God is too powerless to give me what I want and what I have determined that I need. Again, it's not always stated that bluntly or that blatantly, but that's really what's behind covetousness. Why does he have it and I don't? Why is she that way and I'm not? How come she can do all that with her hair and I can't? How come she can eat and eat and eat and eat and still be skinny as a bird? It's not fair. Why did God make me this way and her like that? Why did God make him successful and prosperous? Why did he have all of those brain cells? How come he has that reputation in the church or that reputation in the workplace and I don't? Doesn't God know I need that? Doesn't God know that I should be the one in that position? Doesn't God know that I am far more worthy than my neighbor? You see, again, this restlessness of soul, which will ultimately issue in a bitterness against God, a complaining in the soul, because I want something that I can't have. And you trace it out in the Word of God, and you will find that covetousness, which again, so many would view as, oh, what's the big deal? I mean, I know it's one of the Ten Commandments, but I mean, let's really be honest. Isn't that the least of the Ten Commandments? What's the big deal about covetousness? Desiring your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's physique, the station of life. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me just share a few things that maybe help us to understand that it is a big deal. What is it, as we try to piece it together in the Word of God, that led Satan and his angels into the position where they no longer kept their first estate? It was a greedy grasping after something that had been denied them. Something that God had denied them in His wisdom and in His providence, that they greedily wanted, and pride and covetousness were at the root. What is it that is in many ways behind the eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, which we have been going over in our family worship over the last few days? God had given to them what? Everything in the garden, except one thing. And that one thing denied them was enough of a toehold for the devil to deny the goodness of God. If God were really good, He wouldn't have just given you 10,000 trees. He would have given you 10,001. There was one that was denied them, and they couldn't bear that one thing being denied, and so they took. It was one of the great sins that marked the wilderness generation. Never content, always griping, always complaining, always wanting more and more and more. Never content with what God gave them. God gives them bread out of heaven. That's not enough for them. All we've got is this bread. Complaining about the provision of God. Here they were in the desert. Remember, their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. None of them died from starvation. None of them died of thirst in the wilderness. And yet happy and content, having food and shelter with these things, we shall be content. No, they weren't. It was that sin that led Achan to take what God had forbidden, to hide it in his tent, that led to the defeat of God's people and ultimately to his execution and the execution of his family. It's covetousness that takes the life of a man like Naboth, where Ahab, who has everything in the kingdom, and yet he convinces himself that he'll never be happy till he has that vineyard. I can't be happy. Not when I know that there's a nice vineyard out there that I can't have. And rather than his wife coming and saying to him, listen, you big petulant baby, You're the richest man in the world. You've got all of these other things. Why don't you? You got more stuff than you got more land than you could ever use, more money than you could ever spend, more food than you could ever eat, more clothes than you could ever wear. And yet there's one thing depresses you and tears at you. And rather than dealing with his sin, he commits murder. We read in the book of James that covetousness is the root of murder and war and fighting among us. You desire, but you cannot have. It ruins souls. It ruins homes. It ruins churches. Friends, covetousness is no little commandment. And so Jesus says, take heed and beware. Take heed. Now, there's a change here. Our Lord is no longer speaking just to this man. It's now in the plural. All of you take heed. Listen up. Did you hear the question this man asked? Do you hear what's on his heart? I've just been talking about eternity and heaven and hell and magnifying my name and being faithful to me on the death. And this guy wants to know, can I get him a few dollars? Y'all need to pay attention to this. All of you need to take heed. All of you need to beware. This man's question has exposed a common problem in men. And I need to deal with it, he's saying. The word take heed here is a word commonly translated as to see. And as it's used here, it has the idea of bring it before your eyes. Bring it before your mind. Reckon with it. Deal with it. Don't just shrug your shoulder and say, well, that's no big deal. That doesn't necessarily really affect me. No, you need to deal with it. That lust in your soul for your neighbor's wife, for your neighbor's husband, for your neighbor's children, for your neighbor's house, for your neighbor's bank account, for your neighbor's position or prestige or education or clothes or body or reputation, possessions, you need to come to grips with what it is. Bring it before your mind. It's one of the 10 words that God wrote with His finger on tablets of stone. One of my teachers used to like to say when I was in high school, when he'd bring out a point about life, he's an Irishman, and he'd say, it's going to be on your final. And he wasn't talking about the test we took at the end of the semester. Covetousness is going to be on your final. It's the breaking of one of God's commandments. It is a sin that is likened in the Word of God to idolatry. It is a course, that discontent in your soul, that sense that you've been dealt a bad hand by God, the sense that God's not fair with you, God is withholding from you that which would really make you happy, that which really would lead to success. You got an idol in your heart, the Word of God would say. And you are setting your soul in a ruinous state in which you will be brought ultimately both to despise God and to despise your neighbor. Does that sound like a big deal? Teacher, what are the two great commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Upon this rest all the law and the prophets. Covetousness leads to breaking the two great commandments. God's not good. My neighbor's not worthy. How is that loving him like yourself? And so Jesus said, take heed. Wake up. Listen to what this man is saying. And consider how it reflects upon our own hearts. How many of you, Jesus is saying, come to me and sit under my ministry with the same heart, waiting for me really just to shut up about all this other stuff so that I can deal with what you really want from me. But he not only says take heed, he also says beware. It's a word that means to stand guard or to keep watch. Man the tower. Get up on the wall. Keep a sharp lookout, and when you see it coming on the horizon, blow the horn and get by the Spirit the archers up on the wall and put the thing to death. Be on guard against its first rising. Be on guard when you find your heart drawn toward those things again which God in His wisdom and providence has denied you, at least for now. The thing in and of itself may not be sinful. It may be something that you ought to be making a genuine matter of prayer before God to change your circumstances. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a single person to pray for a spouse, for a barren couple to pray for children, for a guy making $5.50 an hour to pray that he might be able to have enough to provide for his family and also to give to others. I'm not saying that that's sinful. But brethren, it can become sinful when we make any one of those things the litmus test of our satisfaction and contentment before God. And God, I will not be happy and I will not praise You and I will not be content until You give me what You have denied me. And I don't know why You gave it to them. Why'd You give that loser a wife? Why'd You give her a husband? I'm far more worthy. Lord, I can raise children so much better than they could. And yet we're denied. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. You're not wise. You're not good. Jesus says, beware. Beware of the effect of the sin in your soul. Fear the thought of it wrapping around your heart. Take heed and beware. And now, our Lord gives a reason for it. And we can say there are many reasons for this warning. I've already touched on some that Jesus doesn't here deal with. It leads to bitterness against God. It leads to envy and jealousy toward men, which can actually culminate, as you study it out in the Bible, things like murder and war and rape and military defeat, judgment and all of the rest. But the reason for Jesus saying this right now is more foundational than that. He wants to get down to the very purpose of your life. He says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know why you ought not to be so... You know what the problem is when you're greedy and grasping and discontent? You don't know what your life's about. You forget what your life is about. And what is your life, as James asks? What is your life? Why are you here? Why are you alive?
To have a big screen TV. To drive a Lexus.
To no longer have to buy my suits off the rack. To have a kitchen with plenty of cabinet space. It's all about having a third bathroom with plumbing that works. Isn't that what our life's about? Are we placed on earth simply in order that we may possess more things? Is it true, the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? I think some have turned that around and said, he who has the most toys still dies. Is the purpose of your life to earn money? Is that why God knit you together in your mother's womb? Is that why God has sustained your life? Is it so that you could accumulate things? Is it so that one day you will make over $100,000 a year? And those of you, if you're have some here that make over $100,000, then you double it or triple it or whatever you might have in your heart or mind. Is it all about the big house and the nice car, the clothes that you wear? Having the latest computer or gaming system? The latest electronic gizmo in which you'll find true happiness? Is your soul restless until you have the new upgrade that your friend has? Is your life consist in the sum accumulation of all that you can put together? And that's how Jesus puts it here, the abundance of the things which we possess. The abundance. And it's not just having one nice suit or dress. It's having a whole closet full of them, a walk-in closet, incidentally. It's not about the single pair of shoes, but it's the abundance of them. It's not the sufficiency of the shelter, it's the abundance of the shelter. And I can promise you that you can stay just as dry in 800 square feet as you can in 4,500 square feet. And be just as warm in the winter and just as cool in the summer. We live in the marketing blitz, which is geared to make you discontent with your present lot in life. I thought I smelled fine. Well, I used to like my car till I saw that commercial. I didn't know a computer could do that. You see, if marketing was geared to encouraging you toward contentment, some of you would go a month or two buying nothing other than your necessary food. And we can't have that. Watch the ads in the magazines or in the paper or on television or listen to the ads on the radio, and they promise you essentially that, you know, whether you realize it or not, you really are a loser until you have what they're now offering you. You can really start living now, or at least start living all the better. And brethren, may God help us when we hear such things and see such things and they begin to pull at the heart. I want that. I got to have that. I'll put it on credit. I'll make payments. That we say to ourselves, my life is not about the abundance of the things that I possess. Now we'll go on in the weeks ahead to see that life is not about what we put on. Life's not about what we eat. It's not about reaching the ultimate pinnacle of success. It's not about getting to the point in your life when you're out of debt. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm looking forward to my last house payment myself. It's not about having everything that you might have dreamed of. A house, a car, a good job, a good reputation, marriage, children, grandchildren, vacations, and health. Those things are wonderful things. I recently had a birthday, and you sometimes reflect, as I did, and I look back on many of the blessings in my life, and I just thought, what a blessed man I am in so many ways, how good God has been. And I could look back and I could count and recount certain blessings, but you know, that's not what my life is. It's not the reason I was put upon this earth. God knit me in my mother's womb. And more than that, before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon me that I might bring Him glory. See, you could have it all. Like Mr. Gates, we always pick on Mr. Gates, Bill Gates. He's got a wife, he's got kids. He's generous. He's well respected in many places. He's got more money. I think I'm right in saying this. He could spend $50,000 a day, and I think it would take him like 2,000 years to go through his money. That's not what life's all about. All of you here this morning, you were made by God and you were created for God. You were made to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. But some of you can't do that. You know, some of you can't even engage in the very purpose for which you were made. I hope you find that to some degree frustrating. You can go out and you can make your money and get married and have your kids and drive your car and have all, but that's not what life is. That's not what your life is. And you get to the end of that road and you die and you're cut off from all of those things and then also cut off from God. You say, well, why can't I do what I was created to do? It's because your heart is closed to God. In fact, it's worse than that. The Bible says that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And the Bible says that in that selfish and worldly way in which you live, that you are right now under the wrath of God. Right now. That's true of you. And my friends, you need the Lord Jesus. Not to sort out your financial stuff. Not because, well, if I come to Jesus, maybe then I'll have that which was denied me before. No, you need Him to deliver you from the wrath to come. And what you really need is not a new car, it's not a sound system, it's not a house, it's not a computer, it's not a game, it's not a relationship with a guy or girl, it's not children, it's not marriage. You need grace. And you need righteousness. And you need peace with God. And my friend, Jesus Christ can and will gladly give that to you. And that man stood up and said, oh, teacher, how can I find your grace? How can I have mercy from God? How can all my sins be taken away? The Lord Jesus would have said, man, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right man. You've come to one that the Father has sent into the world, sinners to save. And God is going to make me who knows no sin to become sin in order that sinners like you may become the righteousness of God in me. And my friend, if you have that, those of us who have that, can we not honestly say when we're thinking rightly and sanely that that's enough for me? Amen. If God never gave me another dollar, if I had to live the rest of my days fitting into the clothes that I now have, if I have to tape up my shoes with duct tape and have people laugh at me or smile at me as I walk by with my rope belt, I've got enough. Because I will have that in which my life does consist. Peace with God. Eternal life through the Lord Jesus. And I tell you what, our Lord Jesus will give you those things. Peace, forgiveness, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Not in measure, but in abundance. And you will have enough for this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And those of us who have been saved by Your grace can say, as we sang today, though trial should come, though Satan should buffet, it is well with our souls. And Father, should famine come and should persecution come and should we be torn from our earthly possessions and blessings, that we can say it is well with our souls. And our Father, we pray that there would be some this day by Your grace who would learn of what their life consists and that they will come to see it does not consist in the abundance of the things or the relationships that they possess. And Father, we pray that this day they would take heed and beware of covetousness. And Father, that in taking heed of it, that they will go to the cross and ask that they may be forgiven of this sin against Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.